You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I just welcome you to TBC. We're so thankful you're here with us today. We're looking at Luke chapter 9, continuing our series in the book of Luke as we continue on looking at Christ's life. And right now, this is a transition from his Galilean ministry into looking ahead to Jerusalem. And so it's important for us to get in the Word. But before we get to that, we have just two things to remind you of, or just put out there in the announcements. We had it, but some of you missed the announcements. It's 11 o'clock service. Most of you missed the announcements. So impact drivers are needed. Sign up here. We had a bunch sign up this week. This past Wednesday, we needed like 60, and now we don't need as many, but we still do need drivers. You can commit to just morning, just afternoon, or just evening, or all day. We would love to have you available for that. And then the second thing is Feed My Sheep coming up in July. We could use a family or a small group to serve the hot lunch that day. You can either scan the code, email me, go online, and sign up for that. It's a great ministry where we get to serve about 150 meals to those in need through Feed My Sheep. So we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 27 today. It's a passage, if you've been around the church a little while, you've probably heard before. The title is, Take Up Your Cross and Follow Me. But just don't let the familiarity put you to sleep, because there's some important things here in this passage that we all need to hear and we all need to take to heart. See, Jesus was facing a crucial moment in his ministry right before his transfiguration, which we're going to talk about next week. And so this crucial moment he had, and it's kind of interesting as church leaders, we face crucial moments and we come up with different things that we do when there's an important time period, whether it's maybe choosing a new women's minister or other things like that, where oftentimes we gather together, we meet together, we talk, we brainstorm, we bring some other people along, and maybe even make an Excel spreadsheet or two. Not me, but some of you that are detailed might like to do those. Well, this is what happens with Jesus, the most crucial time right now, that from where he's been training his disciples to pointing ahead to his death, burial, and resurrection. And what does he do? Look at verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. He sets a priority and an example to his disciples. It says, now it happened that he was what? Praying. He was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? So here he is, Jesus, crucial part of his ministry and his life. And what does he do first? He prays. He gets alone to pray. It's a powerful short lesson just right there in that simple statement that he was alone praying. So after he was praying, he was with his disciples and he asked them two essential questions. Who do the crowd say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You can see the rest of those verses there. He says, who do the crowd say that I am? And verse 19, they answer John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So Jesus echoes, actually, Herod's concerns. Chase mentioned those last week in verse 9 of this chapter, where Herod was saying and wondering about Jesus, who is this man? Is he one of the prophets? He can't be John the Baptist. I cut his head off. So he can't be him, but is he reincarnated as John the Baptist? And so there's this kind of wondering going on about who this man is. And so Jesus reaffirms these questions Herod brought up and says, hey, disciples, I want you to think about this. So why these questions? He wanted to distinguish between the crowds and his disciples. But more importantly, he wanted to force the disciples to really consider, are you embracing Jesus as Lord? Are you embracing him as Lord? So at this point in his ministry, he wanted the disciples to stop and think about his deity, to stop and think about who he really was. You know, he had completed that Galilean ministry. He's looking ahead to Jerusalem and to the pain that he would endure on the cross ultimately. And so this was a shift in this ministry. And so this point was a perfect time to ask these questions. So he says to the disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? So he really wanted to get the word on the street from them. They've heard from a lot of people, friends, relatives, other people in different towns. They had just gone out and come back. So they were kind of reporting back who God was, who was basically reporting of who Jesus was. And so that's kind of important there. And what they had heard was a prophet, maybe Elijah, maybe John the Baptist, right, returned. But then he makes it more personal. But who do you say that I am? He doesn't allow them just to sit on what the crowds say. He says, who do you say that I am? And who pops up with an answer? Peter, right? First one to speak all the time. Some of you can relate. I know I can. Ready to speak. And here's Peter. He's saying, you are the Christ of God. Now, a lot of times we roast Peter because he likes to speak before thinking. We're going to see that next week. We like to roast him because he claims things that he can't back up. But here he seems to get it pretty right. You are the Christ of God. But the question is, did he get it all the way right? And that's what we can see here. If you look closer at this statement, the Christ of God. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah and means anointed one. So Peter's confession revealed that the disciples had come to believe Jesus was the long-awaited anointed one since the days of David, expected to be a superhuman deliverer, one that would set up, would overthrow the Roman government and would set up Jesus and God's reign on earth right then at that moment. So although Peter got it right, sort of, he didn't get it right when it comes to the timeline. He understood him as the anointed one, but he kind of misunderstood the order and nature of the mission. And you'll see that throughout these next weeks where there's some confusion there. And even Peter, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, we know what he did there, chopping a soldier's ear off. He was still in this mode of conquering and not submitting to Jesus' plan. And so there's a revelation here. It revealed this different mission that Jesus had, and they were maybe misunderstanding. See, many religions, when it comes to who Jesus is and that question, including Islam, they settle on Jesus as a good prophet. Some settle on him as a good teacher, and some just call him crazy. But C.S. Lewis has this iconic quote that really helps us to understand this whole dilemma of who Jesus is. This is what he says. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him, his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So before we move on, maybe it's important to ask you this question. Who do you say the Son of God is? Think about that for your own life. Imagine Jesus being here and you are his disciple and he asks you, who do you say I am? Now many of us would confess, oh, you're the Lord, you're Jesus, just like Peter did. But maybe a further question to consider and convicting. What do your actions say about who Jesus is to you? We can all say a lot of things about what Jesus is and who he is, but what about the actions? So Jesus foretells his death, burial, and resurrection in verse 21 and 22. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he's foretelling this, but before he does, it's a very interesting statement. He's like, don't tell anybody. It's kind of weird. It's like, wait, didn't you tell us to go out? And now you're saying don't? And he's done this before in his healings. We've seen that he's said for some people, don't say certain things. One explanation I found intriguing was from a pastor in Longmont, Colorado. His name's Nick Cady. This is what he says about it. The disciples were only beginning to grasp who he was, and their understanding was still imperfect. Jesus wanted to reveal the true nature of his messiahship on God's timeline, culminating in his resurrection. And again, this connects back to Peter, right? saying you're the Christ, the God, saying you're the deliverer, but you're going to deliver and set your kingdom up right now. Get rid of those nasty Romans. But instead, he's saying, no, here's the timeline. He corrects their view. Look at what he says in summary. He says, I'm going to suffer immensely. I'm going to be rejected by these religious leaders. I'm going to be killed. But it doesn't stop there, thank God. It does not stop there. 3 days later, I will rise again. So Jesus takes this crucial moment to stress the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Look at verse 23 and 24. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would lose or would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So the cost of discipleship. So after immediately informing them about his coming death, what does he go into? Does he go into something saying, oh, your life will be easy. Don't worry, I'm here. Don't worry, if you follow me, you'll have everything you need. It's just going to be a bed of roses. No. He immediately goes into a cost. You follow me, there's going to be a cost. It reminded me of the Mission Impossible series. There's like 300 of them now, I think. I think it's like 10. But Mission Impossible series, there's an iconic statement when Ethan Hunt gets approached and they approach him in the Mission Impossible series, the beginning of the movie. What do they say? Your mission, if you choose to accept it, right? They're not coming at him with this mission that's going to be easy. This is a mission only for him. It's the only person that could handle this mission. And it is at a cost, and he has to weigh that cost. And even in the series, he loses loved ones, loses family over the cost of this mission. And this is what Jesus is saying here. I'm coming to you with a cost. It will cost something to follow me. Easy believism is far from the gospel. If anybody comes to you and says, follow Jesus, it's going to go great for you. Follow Jesus and things will be smooth. They don't know the gospel. Just look at what happened to all the disciples. Look at history. Following Jesus comes at a cost. Every man sentenced to death in Rome in that time, and everyone who heard Jesus' words understood what would happen. A person sentenced to death had to take the platybolum, the cross beam of the cross, strap it to the shoulders, and had to walk through the streets like a parade to their death. They understood what Jesus was saying. We maybe can't understand that because we don't have that happen today. So I think it's important for us to really understand, hey, they understood what it meant, what it meant, and this is what it meant. They understood it was a death to self that he was talking about. Bonhoeffer puts it this way, when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids that man to come and die. So let's look at three aspects of costly discipleship. First of all, costly discipleship, it requires self-denial. It's right there in verse 23. Let him deny himself. See, we live in a world that seems to have deleted the concept of self-denial in our culture today. All right, you're hungry at home, right? And you don't want to get up and go to your car and drive somewhere. What do you do? DoorDash, Uber Eats. I'm on my phone the other night and I needed some vitamins and it's after 8 o'clock. And what do? I'm on Amazon. And you know what Amazon told me when they would get there? Before 8 a.m. the next day. Our concept of self-denial, delayed gratification, is absolutely destroyed by our culture. So this idea of self-denial is basically foreign to us in a lot of ways. And so we have to retrain our minds, allow the Spirit to teach us what it looks like. See, self-denial is forgotten in a world that pushes self-indulgence. And again, you're pushed to indulge in your flesh. So what are the results of this absence of self-denial? This, what it springs up is, you see it all around you, narcissistic behavior that thinks about the world being revolving around us. And it should, I mean, everything says it. I push a button, a burger shows up. I push a button, vitamins show up. I do this, and it happens right away. We used to make the comparison to a microwave, but it's quicker than that now. I need knowledge, AI, there it is, boom. We can't even think for ourselves anymore. So self-denial is a foreign concept that we need to relearn. Not only costly discipleship brings denial of self, but secondly, costly discipleship requires taking up our cross daily. Thabiti Anyabwile says it this way: every morning we wake to die to self and the world so we can follow Jesus. See, many believers have a concept in mind when it comes to dying to self or comes to this crucifixion idea. And it may kind of tie into bearing the cross and carrying that cross up a street, maybe like a parade, but it might be like this. Okay, in that process, Jesus carried the cross and it was like a parade, a processional to the cross. But as believers, what we do is sit back and we kind of wave like we're on a float in the homecoming parade, right? And we're the king or queen, and we get all the blessings of the abuse Jesus endured, but yet we're here just having a good time waving our hands like we're it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's not a blessing what Jesus did, and we count on the cross for that gift of salvation, but maybe we need to retrain our mind to think of it this way. What he's calling us to is to sacrifice ourselves. Is Jesus leading the way, carrying his cross, but a bunch of us, men, women, children who have embraced a relationship with Jesus, also carrying our cross as well. We are identifying with Jesus in his death. And we're content in it. We're content in the suffering and the pain. See, if Jesus' priority was our comfort, he would not have described it this way. Take up your cross and follow me. See, we want to take up our easy chair when he calls us to take up our electric chair. Maybe we can relate better to that. He calls us to something deeper. He calls us to sacrifice, and he calls for it daily. Key word there. Jesus chose his words very carefully. Many Christians think this is an option weekly, monthly, when I can get around to it, when I'm not doing anything else important. And he's saying, no, you don't understand what's going on here. This has to be daily for you to survive. The mission I've called you to is too difficult. It's too great. You won't survive without daily taking up your cross. Some of you would never miss a session in the gym. Even if you go out of town, you find a gym or use the hotel gym. Some of you will never miss that favorite podcast or that show that's coming up, and you even know when the next season's coming out and you're just anticipating it. Yet your Bible collects dust. There's so many priorities that we're really good at. So many things that we have down that nothing would ever get in the way of them. But where is taking up our cross on this list? Well, we have a problem. And I think it's because we don't understand the urgency of what's going on around us. We've been numb, we've been dulled by the world and the things in the world. You think about it, it's a battle for your soul. It's a battle for the gospel. And the enemy wants to destroy you and make you just sit on the sideline. And so for us, we gotta take this seriously. You think about the laziness we approach God with. And I'm saying this to myself as well. It may feel like I'm beating you up, but I beat myself up first. This word beat me up as I looked into it all week and the previous weeks. It's convicting. In his letter to the church of Galatia, the Apostle Paul offers a series of verses on this crucifixion of the flesh. Let's look at three of them, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen to that graphic language. Crucifying yourself to the world. So what does this look like, practically speaking? There's some things I just wanted to point out. First of all, you wake up with a mission on your mind. Before you even get out of bed, you're praying and saying, I got a mission today to follow you, to deny myself. You meditate on this passage, Ephesians 6, 16 to 18. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Another practical step you can take is to anticipate the fleshly battles. If I got with you one-on-one today and I talked to you about the struggles you have in the flesh, you'd immediately come up with top three things that you struggle with. Some of you are thinking of them right now. But yet somehow we act naive when they come up in our lives. Oh, I fell again. How'd that happen? You know how it happened. You weren't in the Word. You weren't crucifying your flesh. You allowed days and weeks to go by without any conviction from the Word. We have to get in the Word, the sword of the Spirit. One example I used to use with my junior high and high school kids a lot, especially back when the movie first came out. But when it came to the sword of the Spirit, I wanted to graphically show this, you know. And so for me, it was all about William Wallace and this great warrior, and he had the blue paint on his face, and he had a 5-foot-long sword, and he's riding on a horse, getting these Scottish troops pumped up to face this huge English enemy. And what I try to help the students understand is the amount of time we spend in the Word and in this with the sword of the Spirit, developing the sword of the Spirit and kind of devoting ourselves to it, it's seen by how powerful that sword becomes in our hand. And this is the picture that I would tell them, and I never had the actual picture till AI rolled in and helped us with it today. This is the picture. So instead of this 5-foot-long sword, what we get is the equivalent of a butter knife. Imagine William Wallace trying to inspire his troops to conquer the enemy, and he's waving out around something that spreads butter. But it's kind of funny and it's kind of sad, because if our walk with God and our time in the Word was represented by a weapon, the butter knife might be equivalent for you. So we have to devote ourselves to the Word, the sword of the Spirit. We got to engage fellow warriors. You have people in this room or in your lives that want to engage with you in this process of battle to crucify the flesh, and you need to bring them along with you and to be honest and open with them about your need. Actively removing temptation. You know the sins you struggle with. Scripture memory is another one. There's a great scripture memory app called Versify, and that's something you can jump on and download. David says, your word I hid in my heart that I would not sin against you. You can get songs on Spotify that have scripture to them that you can play in your car for your kids. Just engulf yourself in scripture, saturate yourself in scripture. And then lastly, but it's not meant to be lastly, it's just emphasized, pray, pray, and pray some more, just like Jesus did in this passage. So thirdly, costly discipleship demands the believer's continual, intentional pursuit of Jesus. What does he say after deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me? He says, follow me. What was a rabbi? I guess we need to really consider that in order to understand this command to follow me. What did a rabbi do? And back then, there was a lot of things the rabbi did. They were central to the community. They taught the scriptures. They were judges. They were theological influencers. They interpreted the Torah. And they grabbed a group of disciples who would mimic their lifestyle. But in those days, the rabbi got to be approached by a person to ask, please be my rabbi. And they would approach the rabbi, and he would accept or reject them. But in Jesus' case, conversely, he actually went about choosing his disciples. So the role of a student of a rabbi was to become exactly like their master, not just to know what they know, but to act as they did, to mimic and reproduce their behaviors. They took on the yoke of the rabbi. They trusted in his interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. And what did Jesus do? He called fishermen and working class people into this rabbi relationship, Matthew 4, 19 and 20. He said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. See, we are invited to this same immediate devotion and obedience to follow him. Do you feel unqualified? Join the club. We're all unqualified. I mean, I could say this might be a little mean, but we're all a bunch of losers. We are, because we're not qualified to follow Jesus. He's the Son of God. But in his grace and his mercy, what has he offered us? This relationship as our rabbi, as our teacher, as the Son of God, we get to follow him. Romans 5, 8 says, "But God showed his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." You are still called though. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You are qualified because Jesus is qualified. You stand behind Jesus, and his qualifications speak for themselves. So lastly, what is the goal of costly discipleship? We can see that in verse 24 to 27. "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So it's very simple. And it's important to note that all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all included these statements here, showing the importance of this. You save your life here on this earth, you lose it for eternity. You gain the whole world, you lose yourself. I don't know if you've realized this yet, but I think this is vital to understand. The world is a soulless, soul-destroying system. And it has nothing to offer you of eternal significance. It's important for you to learn that early rather than late. Don't trust in people, even politicians. Don't trust in bosses. Now, there's certain levels of trust you need to have. I'm talking about for significance. I'm talking about real life, eternal significance. Jesus offers it. 108 years after the death of King Charlemagne, about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb, where in addition to incredible treasures, they saw an amazing sight. The skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on a throne, his crown still on his skull, and a copy of the gospel lying in his lap with his bony finger resting on the text. And this is what his bony finger was resting on. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" Jewels, gold, all that around him. And here it is, his finger pointing to that one verse. You may say, "Well, that's nice, that's an old story, but how is that practically alive in us today?" Well, maybe as an example as we wrap up, over 25 years of youth ministry that I've experienced with junior high and high school kids. And I've found and observed, especially even before we had kids, parents who were knocking it out of the park, sacrificing, embracing this idea of following Jesus, denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus. But unfortunately, many I observed as well who were giving an example that was the opposite. Parents attempting to make a name for themselves, give their kids what they never had, prioritizing success in sports as the ultimate goal, emphasizing appearance over substance, status over service, and self-worth over self-sacrifice. And all along, the kids watched these parents follow the call of the enemy himself to follow me. And what I do now, unfortunately, is watch from a distance as young people follow the same pattern their own parents set for them. And these aren't unbelievers outside the church. We are called to pursue a relationship with Jesus that calls for sacrifice. Lose your life and gain eternity. Paul says it in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, Jesus is very clear. Those consumed with success in this life reveal who they truly belong to. And unfortunately, it's a direct reflection of what they believe. And it's a clear sign that they are destined for an eternity apart from God. So for us, we can be convicted by God's words. And he says a powerful verse at the end, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." I experienced some situation back when I was younger. I loved baseball, and I liked playing baseball. And as I got toward middle school, I played in this team that traveled a little bit. And it's just one of those moments in my life that stand out. Because as a pastor's kid, we went to church on Wednesday night. That was a priority. Started at 7 o'clock at night. And so my dad, when he knew I was on that team, he signed me up. He knew some of the games were on Wednesday night. And he made it clear to me, guess what? If the game's still going on at 7 o'clock, you're gone. And I thought that was pretty harsh. And some of you are nodding your head and they were looking like, man, tough dude. I am thankful for that today, but this is what he would do. My mom would be in the stands around the fifth inning roll around of a 7-inning game. Guess what I got? The look. It's time to go. Now, my parents communicated with the coaches, and I always prayed for earlier games so I wouldn't be embarrassed, but the reality is it happened. And at the time, what was I ashamed, right? Tim, where are you going? Church. And I didn't want to really face them and say what I was really doing. There was some level of shame, and I was ashamed to actually say where I was going. But for us, we need to understand there's nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the gospel. It's the only thing that really matters ultimately. Everything else falls in line behind it. So we want to be proud of who we are called, children of God. See, the call Jesus gave that day still echoes now, come after me. Not fix yourself and then come to me. Not get everything straight and then follow me. Just come. Come willing to lay down the old life. Come willing to trust him with your story. Come willing to carry whatever cross obedience requires. And as you do, you will find that the one who calls you is the one who strengthens you. The one who leads you is the one who walks beside you. And the one who asked for your life is the one who gave his life for you. So you're being asked today once again to take this invitation, to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Let's pray. God, we come before you thankful for your word, thankful for the conviction it brings. Lord, we all feel beat up by your word today, but it's important. It's important to be wounded in a way that sets us straight. Lord, if you didn't love us, you'd let us keep going on as we do. But you love us, and you call us to a deep discipleship that comes at a cost. I pray for anybody in this room that's convicted that needs to repent and get things right, that they will do that during this song. I pray that anybody that doesn't know you as their Savior, that they will take this time to trust in your great name and your sacrifice on the cross on behalf of their sins, putting their sins on your body, Lord. I just pray that they will embrace that today. They will admit their sin, call on your name for salvation. Continue to convict us. Let us do work with you during this song to make things right, and then go out of here persistently obedient to you throughout the week and the coming weeks. In your name we pray. Amen.